you have been here the previous 2 weeks. The coronation of King Charles got us going on where the word of a king is. There is power. All right, remember that. And we looked at how it is no coincidence that in English, God's word is perfectly preserved in a Bible called the King James Bible. We talked about that word James, the name James, how there's some really neat stuff with that connected with Jacob and the Jews. And anyway, I had fun going through all that, so hopefully
you did too. I would like to keep on the same subject but change gears. So let's just read and then I'll tell you where we're headed. Psalm 12, look at verse 6. This is probably, if you had to categorize verses on the best verses in the Bible on the preservation of God's words, this one is at the top of the list. Look at verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are what kind of words? Pure words. Watch how God uses a comparison to teach us about that. He says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified, notice how many times? Seven times. What do you know about that number seven in your Bible? When God gets to number seven, something is finished or complete. So notice it says purified seven times. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. I do want to read verse 7. Now, before I read verse 7, when you were in school and you learned English grammar, you probably thought it was super boring, right? For some reason, I didn't think that. I kind of liked it. I don't know why. Well, I do know why. Because what God has me doing today, obviously dealing with the scriptures, you better know a little English grammar. You don't have to know all advanced grammar and find out all the adjectives, verbs, pronouns. Aren't you glad you don't have to diagram sentences in the Bible to be spiritual? I did not like that part. I don't like diagramming sentences, but I did engage in the grammar part of it. And God in His providence and Him knowing far more than any of us do, when I was in elementary school, all the way up through, actually from second grade to eighth grade, I was in what at the time was arguably the best school system in the country, in Richardson, Texas. And I don't know what it's like now, if it's still really good or not, probably not since public education went south. But when I was there, it was heralded as one of the best school districts in the country. And I'm telling you, I had really good English grammar and composition teachers. I had really good math. Public school products in front of me, right? Probably most of you. Back when we were in school, it was mostly pretty good, wasn't it? You had good teachers. You had the subject matter. Now the subject matter has been contaminated with all the liberal agenda in the public schools and all that nonsense. But I thank God that I actually had some really good teachers that taught me basics of English grammar that are very important whenever you start reading, and really important when you start reading the most important book, the Bible. So I say all that because verse 7, you want to make sure you pay attention to context and words and particular pronouns. So actually, I'm going to read verse 6 again, and then I'll read verse 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now watch verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Context, following your English grammar, what does the word them refer to? The words of the Lord. Just sticking with context, when it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, what he's talking about there is God is going to keep his words. Keep going to verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Okay, so I got a couple of different things going on today. I don't know if they'll be able to get through this today, but we'll try. First thing, talking about the purity of God's words. and the preservation of God's words. I'll give you a couple references that you can check on your own in connection with this. Pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Jesus talking. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So God's words are pure, and He has promised. If God makes a promise, it's going to happen, right? It's serious. He's promised that He will preserve His words. Everybody with me on that? All right, now, stay there in Psalms, and let's point out something. Now, I got to preface what I'm about to say this morning. Most of what I'm going to say from now to the end, if we had in our presence one of these modern-day Bible, and I'm going to use quotation mark scholars, they would absolutely laugh at what I'm going to show you. And what I'm going to show you is right out of the Bible, and it really is, it's disturbing to think a scholar would laugh at what I'm going to show you, because you have to remember something. Us King James Bible believers are unlearned and ignorant in the eyes of the scholars. Did you know that?
Yeah.
You need to know that. Yeah. I've read a lot of them, and for the sake of trying to figure out where they're coming from, and they like to poke fun at Bible believers, King James Bible believers, because those people are dumb. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't have the master's degree and the doctor degrees, and they haven't been to the seminaries. And that's what they like to say. So I just want to preface with that, because I'm going to do my best to stick with the scriptures in proving to some things to you today. Now, what I'm about to show you, actually have to go to history, but using history in conjunction with the scriptures here. So this thing about Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth. And what's it say after that? All right. Now, I do not think that God accidentally put that in the Bible. Do you? I don't think anything's on accident. And I cannot figure out a lot of things in the Bible, but there's a lot that you and I can figure out. Why would He make this statement about His words being purified seven times? Well, if you do a little history, a little study of history, here's what you find out. In the Old Testament, your Old Testament, with the exception of a section in Daniel and a section in Ezra, was originally written down in what language? Hebrew. Make sure you get that. If you wanted to find a copy of God's words living in Old Testament times, a copy of the law, let's say in the times of David or Solomon when the kings were reigning, you want to find a copy of the law, what language would you find it in? That was the language of the Jews. Still is today to some extent. A lot of them speak English, but a lot of them know Hebrew as well, at least particularly in the Middle East. So Hebrew. And then when you get to the New Testament, the language of the New Testament, what is it, folks? It's Greek. All right, so the reason why I put this up here is let's have a little talk before I put the third thing up here. Let me ask you all, true or false, you need an understanding of Hebrew and Greek to understand what God really said.
Nope.
True or false? Okay, the scholars would have you think that if you really want to grasp an understanding of what God said, you must learn the original languages that the Bible was penned in, Hebrew and Greek. But what I'd like to show you is, for many years, I mean, you've got a few thousand years where the language that you found God's Word was Hebrew. And then that changed. During the church age, that changed. Actually, it changed over to, at least the first few centuries of the church age, it changed over to
Greek.
Then the English language enters the picture. And the English language was actually at its height. People think that English began, and a lot of Bible believers have this misconception that nobody spoke English until 1611. That's not true. It had been around for a while. But the English language was at its height as far as its purity, because it's not pure anymore, is it? People don't know how to properly speak today in English, do they? But, you know, it's interesting, a little side note on English, the camp that I've been to for many years up in Massachusetts, they bring a lot of Europeans over, and the gentlemen that they bring over, and these are young guys, 19, 20 years old, the guys they bring over from England are so proper in their speech. And because of English being prevalent in England for so long, and I think the influence of the King James Bible as well, whether they want to admit it or not, there's this proper speaking of English from most Englishmen. Not all of them, I wouldn't say all of them, but it's interesting how they are so proper in their speech. They don't use a lot of slang. Well, occasionally, but not like Americans. I'm guilty of using so much slang, and it's not, I'm not talking about vulgar, crude language. I'm just talking about slang. And look at the dictionary today compared to 20 years ago, and it's a completely different book. The English dictionary, because so many new words have entered that, when you really look at it, are nonsensical. Would you agree? And the English language has not gotten any better. It has deteriorated over the last 400 years. But in 1611, it was really at its zenith. So there was a time when God used one language, and that was where His Word was preserved. It was Hebrew. And then that changed to where you still had the Hebrew Old Testament, but you had another language that God used to preserve His Word, and it was Greek. And then this language comes along, the English language. Folks, what is the most widely spoken language in the world right now? It is English. I know that the whole world does not speak English. I know that there's this campaign for the entire world to learn Mandarin Chinese. Wonder who's behind that. Somebody trying to take over the world, maybe. But English is the, can we say with confidence, the universal language? Yes. It is. You cannot deny that. Most people in the world, I didn't say all, but most people in the world speak English. So it makes perfect sense that God would move from Hebrew and Greek to the universal language of English to preserve His Word. Makes sense, right? Okay, so in 1611, this is where we've been the last couple of weeks, you had the completion of the King James Bible. Interesting side note, you want to guess how many years it took for the King James Bible to be translated? You only get one guess. How did you know that? It started in 1604 and ended in 1611. You say, did those King James translators plan that? There's not a chance they planned that. Did King James plan that? Not a chance. It's just one of those things you look back on and say, man, that's kind of neat. So 1611, you have the publication of the King James Bible. Now, before that, though, you had several editions of English Bibles that I really believe God used for a time until this one was published. This one being the complete. This is the one that we have today. Now, before I, maybe we spend a day on talking about this Sunday school one down time down the road, but how many of you ever looked at a 1611? Or maybe you have one. You ever looked at 1611? Okay. Is it exactly the same as today, Miss Anna? It's not. But who knows what changes have taken place from the 1611 to what you have in your lap today. What kind of changes, Amy?
Merely, it changed the font.
Changed the font, yeah.
And just grammatical errors from the printing press.
And you had English in a different style in 1611 than today. So if you picked up a 1611, you could read it. But it would take you a little longer to read certain verses because you have to say, oh, there's an E on the end of that word, and we don't put an E on the end of that word in modern English. So those are some of the changes. But I do want to focus on 1611 for a minute, but let's back up. So let me back up here, and I want to show you something about this thing purified seven times. I know some of you know this. I know I've heard this many times before, but going over this again to study for the Sunday school lesson, I just thought again, that is awesome and miraculous, and God's hand was all over that. So, there's a fella named William Tyndale. Ever hear of William Tyndale?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so Tyndale came along in 1525. So I'll give you a little timeline here of Bibles leading up to your King James Bible. Tyndale came along in 1525. William Tyndale is called the father of the English Bible. Now, some of you who know a little history might be thinking, hold on, you just skipped somebody really important. John Wycliffe. I mean, ever heard of Wycliffe? Wycliffe, Wycliffe, however you want to say it. In Orlando, how many have been over to the, I'm assuming it's still around, it's called the Word Spring Center, run by Wycliffe Bible Translators. You've been over there, Pastor? I've been over there years ago. I don't even know if I still have it. It's interesting. It's an interesting place. You can learn a little bit about Bible translations, even English Bible translations there. Save that for another time. I'll talk about that. But you have John Wycliffe. So Wycliffe was 1382, but the reason why I'm not including John Wycliffe in this list is because he actually translated to English from, not Hebrew and Greek, the Latin Vulgate. So I'm moving him in a different category. Hey, God used that guy. God used the Bible that he translated. But I'm putting him in a different category. I want to stick with the men God used and the Bibles God used. Some of them were more than one guy that did it. That eventually leads up to the 1611. So Tyndale being the first, 1525, okay? You have a guy named Miles Coverdale. The Coverdale Bible. And he is 1535. Coverdale, his work was made up primarily of Tyndale's New Testament and Pentateuch. And then the Old Testament books came primarily from, he actually had alongside him Luther's German translation when he translated. So you've got Tyndale and then Coverdale. And then you have this one in 1537, Matthew's Bible. Now, the guy that translated Matthew's Bible is actually a guy named John Rogers, but he wrote under the pseudonym Thomas Matthews, so that's why we got the name the Matthew's Bible. And he, interesting thing when you start studying these fellas, he was taking Tyndale's Bible and continuing to do some work with that. Likely they had Coverdale's Bible in his possession as well. And Matthew's this man, John Rogers, Thomas Matthews, pseudonym, guess where he ended up as a result of trying to do translation work?
State.
Say again?
State. Firm.
No, not yet. Not yet. Prison. In a dungeon. Yeah. And Matthew continued on. 1537. There's a fella that followed Matthew, or John Rogers, in 1539. I'm not including him because it was basically a revision of Matthew's Bible. A guy named Taberner. Can't remember his first name, but Taberner's Bible, 1539. But then you get on to the next one, the Great Bible. And it's called the Great Bible. Anybody know why? Really one reason. Size. The size of this thing, yeah. So this is 1538. Number four, make sure you're keeping track of the numbers here. Also known as the Whitchurch and Cranmer's Bible, named the Great Bible because of its exceptional size. Something interesting about the Great Bible, it was the first Bible officially authorized for public use in churches in England. That was the Great Bible, 1538. So you move along, you got to go a few years down the road to get to number five. The favorite Bible of the Calvinists, what is it there, Zane?
Geneva.
The Geneva Bible. 15. Say again? Yeah, this is. Does anybody know why I say that about the Calvinist favorite Bible? Well, you cannot deny some of the men involved in English Bible translations over the years, they were Calvinists. The King James translators, there were some Puritans, Church of England, on that committee. So you understand, God used men oftentimes, just like He uses me and you, He uses us in spite of ourselves. So, now the difference back then, you understand, as history goes by, as time passes by, doctrine gets corrupted in many cases. And you understand that these Calvinists actually had a lot of things right. The Church of England back then had a lot of things right. Didn't have everything right. Had a lot of things right when it came to doctrine, though. So you got the Geneva Bible, 1560. This was Theodore Beza, John Knox, William Whittingham, and Coverdale, again, involved in producing the Geneva Bible. This was the first English Bible translated 100% from the original languages. Some of these other Bibles, Hebrew and Greek, and then they also involved some other things. But the Geneva Bible had some poorly translated places in it. That's why there was a need for a continuation. So we get to number six. Your King James Bible is actually a large percentage of this Bible, the Bishop's Bible. Y'all ever heard of this before? Your King James Bible largely is the Bishop's Bible. I don't have a percentage with me. I want to say maybe 70, 80%, pretty much the same. This is 1568. Bishop's Bible, produced under the authority of the Church of England, different than the Geneva Bible, but followed the same. Now, I want to make sure I emphasize this. It followed the same Hebrew and Greek texts. I'm going to change gears here in a minute and talk about Hebrew and Greek texts. You can't just take any Hebrew and Greek text and translate and say, well, this has got to be God's Word. Because what is the devil in the business of doing, folks? What is he in the business of doing? His major place of attack. If he wants to attack something and mess with God's people, what does he attack? God's Word. So you better believe that there's a pure Hebrew and Greek text, and there's also a corrupt Hebrew and Greek text. So more on that in a second. So that brings us to, lo and behold, what number?
Seven.
Number seven. What do you think that is?
King James.
Yeah. 1611. Pretty cool how you have seven and number seven being the pure one. Now, these all were used by God greatly at the time. And I can include some others on this list. God used them. But these seem to be the ones in progression that eventually culminated in number seven, the King James Bible. And that's God's Word purified how many times? So we have it in the English language today. Okay, now, let's change some gears here. All right, everybody got that? Okay, making sure. Let's change gears here. God is in the business of making sure His people, all throughout history, have His words, right? And God desires that me and you today have His pure words, right? And in order to keep His words pure, they had to be miraculously. And oh yes, it was a miracle. Your Bible is a miracle, your King James Bible. Because God had to miraculously preserve it. So what is the opposite of pure? Besides saying impure, give me some more words. Yeah. Corrupt, contaminated. Yes, thank you. The opposite of preservation, if something is not preserved, what is it? Well, what else would you say, though? If it's not preserved, see if we can get some of the words here. Say again? Okay, temporary. How about we say this? It's lost, at least in part. If something is preserved, you can find it, and it's there. If something is not preserved, well, where is it? It can't be found because it hasn't been preserved. So keep this in mind as we change gears here. So what I want to do is talk about, this is certainly not original of me. I actually stole this. I'd like to talk to you about A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. How many of you read A Tale of Two Cities when you were in school? I did. This is an incredible book. One of the few books as a schoolboy that I really got into. Probably had to do it with my teacher. Really was good at being enthusiastic and teaching us about some of the neat things in that book. Anyway, Tale of Two Cities. I'm actually not going the same route of that book, but I do want to talk about two very important cities. So the first city I will put up here is a city called Antioch. Anybody know where Antioch is? What country?
Syria.
Antioch of Syria. I actually lived in Murfreesboro, Tennessee for 4 years, and just down the road, oh, maybe 10, 12 miles away, was Antioch, Tennessee. We're not talking about Antioch, Tennessee. Antioch of Syria. And then another city that we are going to contrast is, can any good thing come out of Egypt? Alexandria, guess where you find the city of Alexandria? Egypt. Now, let me ask you all, what do you know? If you talk to people that are kind of in the know about this, most people don't know much of anything about this city, but they know a lot about this city. So let me ask you all, what do you know about Alexandria, Egypt? Okay, so there's a connection with the occult in Alexandria, Egypt, and we'll get to that in a second. What else?
Library.
There's a famous library, or was a famous library, in Alexandria, Egypt. Guess what was kept in that library? Biblical manuscripts, among many other things. All right? What else? What else do you know about Alexandria, Egypt? I'll let you say. What else? What else you got? Anything else?
The lighthouse.
Yeah, the big lighthouse there. Yeah. Yeah. Right on the coast, right near the water. You ever study? Yeah, hold on a second. You ever study places near the water around the world? Places near large bodies of water? They seem to be hotbeds of wickedness. Los Angeles, Miami, New York. Can you name some other cities around the world, not in the United States? Hotbeds that are right near the water. Anybody? San Francisco, yeah, in our country. Well, I'll give you one. Alexandria, yeah. You can look around and probably find a whole lot more. Something about these places where there's warm weather and there's nearby a large body of water. Not always a warm weather, but water. Where do we live? What's the place called where we live? The what coast? Space Coast? Right near the water? I've been here for over 20 years now. This is a strange place. Anybody with me on that? There's some strange activity that goes on the Space Coast. And it's not just the Space Coast. I think it's anywhere where you're near the ocean. Something kind of weird. But you throw in this desire for men to go up in conjunction with being close to the water. Some strange activity going on here and on the Space Coast. Anybody agree with me on that? Or is it just me? Maybe I'm the weird one. Maybe everybody else is normal. I don't know. I've noticed that. I've lived in a few places. Hey, everywhere you go, there's weird people. But there's something kind of strange. I have Jonathan reminded me of this a while back. Christopher was with me whenever this happened. I met John the Baptist in Titusville. Down on the street corner, I met John the Baptist. You met him in Miami, see? In Rockledge, at Kelsey's, over right outside Kelsey's over in Rockledge, I met Isaiah the prophet. So this guy introduced himself as Isaiah, and I said, oh, you're Isaiah? I know a little bit of Isaiah, and I asked him, I'm trying to remember if I had him quote Isaiah chapter 6 or Isaiah 9:6. I said, quote for me, and guess what he did? He started quoting it. I thought, maybe this is Isaiah. Definitely was not Isaiah. I'm just saying, there's some strange things going on whenever you get near the water, and then you throw in the whole mix with space. Something kind of strange here. But hey, God uses strange people, doesn't he? All through the Bible, he uses weirdos, strange people. So it's okay. We're considered to be weirdos by the rest of the world, so that's okay. So these two cities. What I want to show you here this morning, and don't take my word for it, I'm going to show you from the Scriptures, there is a great contrast in your Bible between these two cities. So before I get into that, I'll show you from the Bible, but I'm going to give you some either some names of manuscripts or men, and you tell me what side they go on. Do they go on the Antioch side or the Alexandria side? So basically you're saying good or bad. Good, bad. Pure, corrupt. Remember, can any good thing come out of Egypt? No, obviously not. Okay, so let me give you a few here. Martin Luther.
Antioch,
he's a good guy. Hey, he had his issues. He had some things wrong. God greatly used that man, though. Martin Luther on the Antioch side. B.F. Westcott and John Anthony Hort. If you don't know who these two guys, these are scholars. Your modern English Bible versions are connected directly with the work of those two men, Westcott and Hort. All right? Let me give you some more here. You're preaching my message here, Zane. Can you just hold on? We're going to get there in a minute, man. Zane's already studied this stuff. The apostles. Antioch. I'll show you from the Bible here in a minute. A man named Origen. O-R-I-G-E-N. Yeah, Gloria says, no way. He's over here, right? He's a bad guy. Yeah, no good. Clement of Alexandria. He's obviously on that side. How about a fella? I'm naming some names here. If you don't know who these guys are, you need to study them. Erasmus. He's a good guy. Antioch side. Erasmus, involved in the preservation of the Greek text. God greatly used that man. Look, just for fun's sake, let's give you a couple more here. The Douay Rheims Bible. Connected with the Roman Catholic Church. It's on the Alexandria side. One more here. How about Beza's Greek text? I mentioned Beza in connection with one of those English Bibles. He's a good guy. Theodore Beza. He's a good guy over here. So anyway, I have this chart here, which is really neat. This is a guy put together here. I'm not really sure who put this together. I found it online. But if you'd like to have a copy of this, this shows you specifically what I'm showing you in history. I want to spend my time this morning showing you from the Bible here, but history, obviously, true history matches the Bible, right? So now I'd like to dive into these two cities as they are found in your Bible. So let's go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. It just so happens God, in miraculously preserving His Word, what He did is He put in one chapter in the New Testament a mention of Antioch and Alexandria. And I really believe He did it here in Acts chapter 6 on purpose to show us a great contrast. Now, you got to remember where we are in history here in the book of Acts. This is the early church, correct? Let's say a couple things about the early church. The early church, God used the apostles in the establishment of the early church. Would you agree? The apostles were Jewish. Agree? But you also know that in the book of Acts, there's a big transition that takes place where the gospel goes first to the Jew, but because many of the Jews said, we don't want to hear it, what did God do? He went from the Jew to the Gentile. Isn't it interesting? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the, watch this, Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. What language does the Jew speak? What language is connected with the Jew? And also to the Jew first, and also to the, your new Bibles change it to Gentiles. Your King James Bible says, to the Jew first and also to the... I think God's showing us something there. What did I have up here when it comes to God using one language at a time? It first, God's Word was first written down and kept preserved in Hebrew. The Jew first. And then there's a transition when you get to the New Testament from usage of Hebrew to usage of... So when you change that to the Gentile, you miss something connected with history. Yeah, God did move from the Jew to the Gentile, but Romans 1:16, the gospel went first to the Jew, to the Greek. Yeah, it went to other Gentiles, but God said to the Greek. I think he's trying to give us a little insight on the miraculous preservation of his word from first Hebrew, then Greek. And then I'm going to show you here some things about how we got to English connected with these two cities, okay? Acts chapter 6. Early church here being established. Verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Now watch this. Watch the wording here. A murmuring of who? The Grecians against who? Okay, now you got to follow this chapter here. There's a mention in the first verse of the Greeks and the Hebrews. The Grecians and the Hebrews. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men. Now watch this. What do these men have to be? Zane, would you pick up the reading for me there? Seven men. Okay, two big things here. Men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost. All right, let's see what they do here. They're going to find these seven men? Oh, you better believe it. Look at verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. Little detail here, really important. A proselyte of what place? Antioch. How many men did they pick? Well, count them. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. He is one of seven men who are, of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. So right off the bat, this is the first time in your Bible. Remember principle of first mention? First time in your Bible, Antioch is mentioned. And it's mentioned in connection with seven men full of the Holy Ghost and honest report. That's very important. First mention. You get mention of a man who is from Antioch, and he's one of seven. There's that number again. Full of the Holy Ghost and of honest report. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Verse 7 is really neat. And the word of God did what? And here's what you have to remember. At this moment in history, your New Testament is not complete, is it? Your Old Testament has all been written down. Your New Testament is not complete. You probably, at this particular point, this is around 30 AD, give or take, probably a little longer than that, a little later than that. At this point, you don't have all the New Testament books written. In fact, you might have only fragments of the Gospels written at this point because Jesus Christ has just risen from the dead, right? So you might have some things that are written down, but maybe not compiled like you have today. And you obviously don't have the book of Acts. Paul's not even saved yet. You don't have 13 books of the New Testament because he's not even saved yet. The book of Hebrews and James and Revelation, they're much later. So you understand that the New Testament's not complete, but what's verse 6 say, or verse 7 say? And the Word of God did what? Increase. Like, literally, you had only the Old Testament, and now what's happening to the volume of Scripture? It is growing. In fact, look what it says. And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay, now, we're watching for this other place, Alexandria. Wait for it. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and, there they are, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia. What are they doing? Disputing with Stephen. Stephen, a good guy or no? Oh, he's a real good guy. God's man. God's man of the hour. God uses him greatly in chapter 7. So notice, the first mention of Antioch and Alexandria in your Bible, you get a lot of insight into what God connects with these two cities. First mention, Antioch. You got a man who's one of seven, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, and honest. Alexandria, first mention, in connection with disputing with God's man. Do you know what these scholars love to do? You get one guess on this. Go ahead, Miss Katie. Dispute with God's men. What insight you get from your English King James Bible into these two places here. Okay, let's keep going here. Let's keep reading here. A little bit more here, and we'll have to stop. But look at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So look what they do, verse 11. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. I tell you a little fun side note here. Study the word council in your Bible. Guess what you find out when you see council show up most of the time? I don't think it's every time, but far more than not. Guess what you find out about the word council? Do you think it's a good word or a bad word? And then you look at, it's bad. And then you look at the word council today. You ever heard of the Council of Foreign Relations? How about City Council? Those are good guys, right? Okay, anyway. Interesting how God uses certain words and gives them a positive or negative context from the Scriptures, and then in the modern day you can see that thing play out. It's the coolest thing. So let's keep going here. Verse 13, look what these people of Alexandria, along with the Cyrenians and Libertines, look what they do. Verse 13, and set up what, Zane?
False witnesses.
False witnesses. Which said, this man ceaseth not to speak what kind of words? Blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Here they're talking about God's man, and they're accusing him of speaking not pure words, but what words? Blasphemous words, okay? Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So that chapter right there gives you really good insight into these two places, Antioch and Alexandria. Now, I've got to hustle here, but let's go over to chapter 11. Got to hustle here, and I may have to come back here and do a little wrap-up on this next week, but I want to hit this real fast. Acts chapter 11. Go down there to verse 19. Now, again, more of the history of this early church here. Now, when they, 11:19, now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phinehas in Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. There's the Jew first. Verse 20, and some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. I think that's neat. Verse 19, in Antioch, they're preaching to what people? The Jew. Then, verse 20, at Antioch, they spake unto which people? The Greeks. The Grecians. Preaching the same message, preaching Jesus Christ. I think that's kind of neat right there. Antioch connected with preaching to the Jew, preaching to the Greek, Hebrew, Greek, some kind of connection with Antioch here. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as where? Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, sounds like what we had up here, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto where? Hold on a second. I thought that Jerusalem was the place to be if you wanted to hear from God. Actually, that's true early in Acts. It sure does look like there's a transition now from Jerusalem to Antioch. Okay, I guess I've got to read a couple verses and we'll finish. We'll have to continue next week on this. Look at verse 26. And when he found him and brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Watch it. And the disciples were called Christians first in Jerusalem. No! Where is it? The first mention of Christians in your Bible, where are they found? You see the movement away from Jerusalem to Antioch. This city, greatly used by God in the establishment of the early church and the miraculous preservation of the Scriptures. I will show you next week something really, really bad about this city, and I'll show you right out of the book of Acts in your Bible. So you have to come back next week for the finish. But you want to hear this. It's really neat. Only the Lord could put all this together like this. But I'll leave you with this. Antioch, good. Pure. Alexandria, bad, bad. Stay away. Avoid at all costs. All right? All connected with the preservation of your King James Bible. All right. Thank you, Lord, for